Remain standing. Good morning, church. I'll be reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
This was the word of the Lord. Blessed be to God. You guys can have a seat. I'm thankful for Joey Ryan. He is the deacon of our deacons here. He's our deacon coordinator at our church, and a dear friend of mine. If you are a member of our church and you have been assigned a deacon to care for you and walk alongside of you, so if your deacon reaches out to you, would you respond to your deacon? And if you are a deacon, just a reminder that you would be reaching out to the people in your church as well. Thankful for Joey and his ministry. As I stand here, we've just heard the word read behind the pulpit, and I stand behind the pulpit here. This is not just church furniture. The pulpit should be the centerpiece of the church. Not programming, not its people, and not even its pastor. It's the pulpit. And the reason is because this is where the voice of God is heard on Sundays. And wherever the Bible is truly taught and preached, the word of God is heard. And that's our greatest need today. That ultimately is always our greatest need. It's the voice of God. So let me pray in response to us hearing God's voice this morning. Lord, thank you for your voice. Thank you that you are not a silent God. Lord, thank you for reminding me this week that I am a fellow patient and not the doctor. Thank you for preaching this text to me this week as I prepare to preach it to your people. This is your church. These are your people. Help me to preach it to your glory. Father, in your voice this morning, would you show us our sin and show us our Savior? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you haven't already opened your Bibles up, go ahead and open those up to Colossians 3. We are about midway through the series, walking through the book of Colossians. We've got about 6 weeks left. It's been so good, been so amazing. I'm probably going to ask the Lord that he not come back until we're done with it. But of course, you know, I'm kidding with that. But it's been really good for me. I hope it's been good for you as well. And as we get ready today, I want to talk to you about a man. You probably heard of a man named Steve Irwin before. All right. Now, depending on how old you are in the room, maybe you have, maybe you have not. Steve Irwin is best known for the TV documentary series called The Crocodile Hunter and his catchphrase, "Crikey." And of course, Steve Irwin was an avid animal activist. He lived to show the world the compassion for all creatures. And oddly enough, he expressed that through wrestling crocodiles. and handling predatory lions and tigers and, you know, dangerous things. And of course, many people had feared for Irwin's safety. They had often cautioned and warned him, but he brushed it off and often felt safe and in control and didn't fear that he was in any kind of danger. Well, in 2006, Irwin had set out to shoot another documentary called Ocean's Deadliest on the Great Barrier Reef in Australia. They were on search for tiger sharks. Sounds perfectly normal and safe, right? Well, as they were on this venture, him and his cameraman, they were 8 days into this voyage and they hadn't seen any tiger sharks. And Irwin got restless and just dove into the ocean in search of any of the ocean's deadliest. And it didn't take him too long to find an 8-foot stingray. His cameraman and him both got down to the bottom of the ocean and began to film, and everything began to be safe and calm, and they swam around the stingray. They were above the stingray. Everything seemed to be going okay until it wasn't. And the stingray had popped up on its tail, straight up, aggressively attacking, just launching strikes everywhere, hundreds per second strikes with its barbed tail. And one of those strikes went into the chest of Irwin, and it cut through his chest and into his heart like a knife through butter. It began to bleed. Cameraman Buddy grabbed him and put him up onto the boat. He was bleeding out eventually. Of course, we know that Steve Irwin lost his life. He left behind a widow and fatherless children. People called that a freak accident. Really? A freak accident? A man that spent his life trying to control, tame, trick deadly things, and eventually was killed by one of those things, and they call that an accident? It's not an accident at all. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy of a man in his arrogance thought he could control, play, and toy with deadly things and not get hurt or die. I think what's more tragic is, sadly, this is the approach that many Christians take towards sin. We arrogantly think that it is safe, that we can control, tame, deadly sin and not be hurt or even die spiritually because of it. Yeah, we understand the doctrine of sin. Of course we do, right? But we often downplay it. Hey, I'm saved by grace. Cross paid for all my sins. I'm doing pretty good as a Christian. I mean, I'm doing way better than I used to do. I go to church. I read my Bible. I do a lot of good things. It's really not that big a deal. My sin's really not hurting anyone. Or if we do actually admit that we have sin, we say things like, nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. I slipped, or we soften it and we call it backsliding. Or if you're more churched, more proficient in the scriptures, you quote Paul, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. This kind of arrogant and careless approach to the dangerous predator of sin can eventually kill our intimacy with Jesus. It can murder our marriages. It can fracture our families. It can destroy our Christian witnesses to a watching world. It can erode and disrupt fellowship and intimacy within the church with one another in our relationships. It can devastate civilizations. We see that happening. And worst of all, it could potentially kill our souls. In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley said this: "The American gospel has evolved into a gospel of addition without subtraction. There's a misconception in the church that we can add Christ to our lives, but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. It's a revival without reformation or repentance, and it's deadly." This is precisely what Paul is addressing today in 5 through 11. Paul has said and will say today that people who are saved, rooted, established in the faith, who are being built up, who are Christ-forgiven, Christ-filled, heavenly-minded people, they do two things. They kill sin and they clothe themselves in Christ. That's what we're going to talk about today. Now, in you see here it says kill sin and live to win. All right, so that works, and that is true in what we're going to be called to live this victorious life, to live to win. I'm going to call a little bit of an audible. I'm going to be using language a little bit more consistent with what I see in the text, and about clothing ourselves in Christ. So we're going to talk about killing sin and clothing ourselves in Christ. This passage here and our time together, it'll be heavier on the killing of sin because that's what the text is primarily talking about. If you just kind of work through it, that's predominantly the message. It's about killing sin. There are other aspects, but I'll spend a lot more time in the first section than the second, and I wanted you to know why. So let's look at these things. The first one, killing sin or kill sin. Look again with me in Colossians 3:5. The first part of this text says this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Let's just stop there for a moment. When Paul says to put to death, or in, I like the KJV's interpretation, they use the word mortify here. This is the word to kill. Mortify, it's not embarrass. That's not what the word means. It means to kill, put to death our earthly nature. That's what he's talking about. What is earthly in you, our earthly nature is full of sin. And therefore, Paul says to put to death sin, to kill sin. I believe this is the only command to kill in the New Testament. For the Christian, the only thing we're personally commanded to kill in the New Testament that I see is to kill sin. There is a mean streak, a militant mindset in the Christian life. The Bible just said to have a violence towards sin, to be brutal towards sin. To kill it, to put it to death, because sin is deadly. Look at Paul in Romans 8:13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So the first part of what Paul said, this, Paul said, kill sin, or sin will kill you. Or, as the well-known Puritan pastor John Owen, who's basically like the Puritan Yoda, he says, be killing sin, or sin be killing you. Ray Fowler says this: when it comes to sin, you don't trick it, tame it, or train it. You terminate it. You don't put it in the drawer. You put it to death. seems aggressive. Kill? Is this a little overboard? Why is this so serious? Why is God so serious about killing sin? I mean, aren't we saved by grace? Isn't the penalty of sin removed from us? Aren't we acquitted because of the cross? Yes, of course we are. The penalty of sin has been removed. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, we have the ability to now overcome and fight sin. We're no longer enslaved by it. So why are we still told to kill it? Because grace never makes sin safe. Grace never makes sin safe. Sin is dangerous. It is dangerously warm. It feels right. Everyone else does it. Feels right, feels safe, feels free, feels fun. Promises to give you freedom and let you live, but it will eventually kill you dead. It is deadly. So Paul says, kill sin or sin will kill you. So where do we start? If killing sin is the thing, where do we start? Well, before you can kill sin in your own life, you have to acknowledge you have it. Can't kill it if you won't confess it, right? So that's where you have to start. It's where we have to start. But here's the strange thing about it. Part of sin's curse makes us sin blind. Part of the curse is that we don't see it. We're experts, 20/20 vision when it comes to other people's sin, right? We can see that really good. No problem there. But when it comes to our own, we are blind amateurs. There's something inside of us that's still full of sin that makes us feel healthy. There's a mechanism inside of us because of the spell of sin that says, we're okay. We're good. We're always on good terms with ourselves. We easily defend ourselves all of the time. Our default position is not, is it me, Lord? It's part of a spell of sin that is inside of us. And sin is a disease. And one of the symptoms is we feel healthy. And if you are someone who believes in the doctrine of sin, and yet you still think that you are doing pretty good as a Christian, then you are under the spell of sin. You can always tell when someone is far, far away from God because they're always talking about themselves and how good they are. We have got to remember that it has always been the desperate and the destitute ones who come to Christ, who are saved, and the spiritually strong and the self-righteous miss the kingdom of God by a million miles. The scriptures confront us and almost serve as a spiritual MRI and reveal that there's a lot of sin that still is in us that must be killed. And if you need help seeing it, like I need help in seeing it, thankfully, Paul helps us out here. He goes on to list some sins. In fact, there are a hit list of sins that we are to kill. The first set of sins that he gives us are sexual sins. Let's look at these. I think the reason, by the way, I think he lists some out here is because we can't kill generic sin, can we? You can't just kill generic sin. If we don't own our own sin, we won't kill our sin. So he gives us some specific things to kill. Look in verse 5. Sexual immorality. impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I believe he speaks to these issues of sexual ethic. They were issues 2,000 years ago. They're still issues clearly today. The sexual ethic of the Bible and the world are diametrically opposed. The Bible defines sex. Of course, procreation is a part of that, but it is not only for procreation, it is also for pleasure. Physical, it's beautiful, it's spiritual, it's worshipful. It is deeply fulfilling as a gift from God to be celebrated and regularly had in practice by a husband and a wife in a monogamous marriage. This is why, of course, the enemy wreaks havoc in this area. This is why he goes right after the union between husband and wife and seeks to destroy it. Because marriage is a load-bearing wall in the home. And if you can knock out the load-bearing wall of marriage in the home, everything else comes crashing down, including the family, generational sin. I mean, you take that out and you take it all out, which makes complete sense on why the enemy comes through here. We see that playing out in society. When that marriage institution crashes and falls, everything else follows. And that's our culture. The America that we live and breathe is Corinthian to the core. It worships sex as God, diametrically opposed to the scriptures, as I said. Basically, the world has an outback theology when it comes to sex. No rules, just right. Does whatever they want with it, whoever they want, anytime they want, before marriage or after marriage. Anytime, anywhere, anyone, doesn't matter if it's a man and a man or a woman, anything. It doesn't matter what happens if it's self-sex. You could do whatever you want to do in the world when it comes to these matters. Again, it always is disguised as fun and freedom. Well, of course it does. That's the game of Satan, isn't it? It's deadly. And it will eventually bring death to relationships and marriages and families and your peace and your joy. This is why Paul is addressing sexual sin. So he lists these four things. It's a deadly quartet of sexual sins here: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires. These four are not the extensive list of all sexual sins, but these four kind of encompass all sexual sins. Can be put into this junk drawer, these four words here, and they cover things like fornication, sex before or outside of marriage, lust, pornography, self-sex, homosexuality. All of these things is what Paul here is addressing: the war of the flesh. Peter said that our flesh is continually waging war against us. And the flesh never takes a sabbatical or calls a ceasefire. It is relentless and it is deadly. He calls these sexual sins covetousness. That's a little odd, maybe. You kind of think that, where does that fit in there? Well, covetousness, of course, is a sin of always wanting more. It's being discontent with what God has given you, and therefore you're constantly in search for more. You're not happy with what God has given you, so these sexual sins become what you want more than God. They become in the place of God, which is why he calls it idolatry, because God becomes, or sex becomes God for those people. It's called covetousness and it's called idolatry, and these things are deadly. Paul again says these things are deadly. Lust and pornography, sexual immorality, fornication, all these things, if not killed, will be the coffin that you bury everything in. Paul says, put a bullet in their brain. Empty the clip. And when the clip is empty, bury the sins. Get a shovel out, bury them, put them real deep, and then throw the shovel in there. Bury them, kill them. This is what Paul's mentality is that we should have towards these things. Not even just fighting them, but killing them. Be serious. Then he goes on to a second list of sins. First were sexual. Now he begins to talk about social sins. First set of sins are personal. These are now relational. They're towards kind of one another. Let's look at these in Colossians 3, 8 through 9. He says, but now you must put them all away. Not some away, all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. Let's talk about a few of these. When Paul talks first about anger, he's clearly not talking about righteous anger. There is such a righteous anger that we should have towards injustices of murder of the unborn, racism, things like addiction. We should have a lot of righteous anger towards them. He's not talking about these things. What he's talking about, the anger to put away here, is this unrighteous anger towards each other. Not towards things, but towards people, to one another. Like that idiot who cut you off on I-24 when you were trying to get into the fast lane or whatever. Or the one who didn't let you in. Or the one who gets onto the on-ramp and is going 30 miles an hour and they don't understand it's the acceleration lane. Those kind of things, right? No, I don't have road rage. Of course, you know that, right? Yeah. So I'm the best driver in the world. I don't know what you're talking about. It's everybody else's problem. It's this anger towards one another. And everybody has their things, right? You could put anything in that list there. How about the person who is talking on their speakerphone in public, really loud, and everybody can hear them? I'm like, do you know that everyone else is hearing? I mean, that kind of gets me going. I don't know about you. Maybe when you go to the checkout express lane that says 10 items and the person in front of you has 20 items. Whatever it is, we all have these things, these angers towards one another. Anger, of course, is an emotion. Anger is the emotion. Wrath is the response to the anger. Wrath is lowering the boom on someone, verbally or physically. Acting out of the anger. Malice is basically is wanting people to suffer. That person who angered you and did something to you, and now you want something really bad to happen to them. That's malice. Anybody ever had some malice in them before? Yeah. I'm glad we don't have liars in our church. We'll get to that in a minute, right? And it's easy to justify these emotions, isn't it? These are subtle sins. Oh, I mean, do you know what they did to me? They totally provoked me. I mean, yes, I've got an anger problem. I know I've got daddy issues. I'm dealing with some things in my past, and so therefore, this is why I do what I do. Really? Paul says, I don't want your excuse. I want your resolve to kill them is what I want you to do. Then Paul goes on to list some sins of the mouth. I don't think anything reveals the state of someone's soul more than what comes out of their mouth. He lists some things here. Slander. Slander is murder of the mouth. spreading lies about people, stretching truth, defaming someone's character and reputation. Those who have ears, let them hear in this section. Slander, of course, is a big one here. I think gossip falls into this category as well. Gossip is the opposite of the gospel. Gossip is the sharing of bad news. Hey, you're not going to believe what I heard. We really should pray for so-and-so. I'm really just concerned for them. I'm really just kind of seeking some counsel. So let me tell you what this person did. You didn't hear this from me. Don't tell anyone I said this. Are you an evangelist of gossip? Are you someone who loves to receive gossip? When someone comes to you, do you say, tell me the good stuff. I want to know. I want to know what happened. Or do you say, not me, brother, sister. You ain't coming around me. I don't want to hear it. Need to kill, put a death nail in gossip, because it will ruin a church. Obscene talk here, in context, is best understood as a harsh, abusive talk towards someone. Perhaps cursing doesn't mean it's just cursing. It could be loud raising of voice, obscene talk towards one another. Could be your spouse, could be your own children, it could be someone else. Obscene talk. Then he lists lying as the last one. Again, lying is one of those things that we just kind of call a little sin, doesn't it? That's just a little white lie. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. There's no such thing as a little sin because there's no such thing as a little God. These social sins unchecked, church, are more dangerous than a pandemic or a long-range missile. Those things kill the body, but these social sins unchecked will kill soul, kill the marriage, kill the relationships in the church. If we don't put these things to death, here's kind of basically what happens. It's like, I'll use an illustration. I've used this before. I'll use it again because it just works. Matt Chandler used this one. He says, if you don't take these things seriously and you just kind of toy around with your sin, you play around with sin, you'll end up on a show called When Animals Attack. And I could use this because I like that show. I watch that show. I enjoy. I always stop when I see that stuff. In fact, I'm a little bit weird and probably not right because I usually root for the animal. Why would I do that, right? Well, it's because these fools get on there and they're around these predatory animals and they think they're domesticated. They think they're safe around these animals. They've trained it up. They've pet it. They've fed it. They've done all these things. Oh, it's so beautiful. And then someone leaves the door on the lion cage unlocked. The lion gets out and they turn into lion chum. And then they're like, I never saw it coming. I can't believe this happened. It was so cute and so cuddly and now it did this. No. An animal, lion, predatory, is an apex predator, right? It kills things. That's what it does. And Paul's point is that sin is a predator that is seeking someone to devour, and if you don't kill it, it will kill you. It'll kill me. And I want to share this probably. I've used some illustrations here. Let me share with the best illustration it is coming when it comes to killing sin. And I'm going to give you a heads up. It's graphic. But it's from the scriptures, and it's a story about a king named Agag who was the king of the Amalekites. It's found in 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel the prophet had instructed Saul to kill all of the Amalekites, including King Agag. In his plumaging and of the war and fighting. Just kill them all. Saul, kill all the Amalekites. And that's what he was told to do. Of course, Saul went into battle. He defeated the Amalekites, but he didn't kill King Agag. He let him live. Samuel found out about it. Comes to Saul. Saul, in your disobedience, you have been stripped of your power. You are no longer going to be king. He calls for Agag to come over. Samuel calls Agag over. And Agag says, you don't have to worry about me anymore. It's okay. The war is over, right? I'm no threat to you. Samuel pulls out a sword and hacks Agag to pieces. This is how serious God is about the remaining sin inside of us. So the next time when sin comes to you and says, surely the bitterness of death is past, the war is over, you're saved, you're good, I'm no threat to you, you pull out a sword and you hack your sin to pieces. I think it would be remiss for me to not give you some instruction here on how to do this. I won't spend a lot of time here. How to kill sin. Romans 8:13 again. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How did Paul tell us that we can kill sin in our life? By the Spirit, we can put it to death. You know what the Spirit's sin-killing weapon is? It's the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit. This is the primary weapon to kill sin. Not by deleting apps. Those are good things. Not by safety things on your internet sites and avoiding and fleeing temptation. These are all great things, and we should do all of these things. But the primary weapon to kill sin in our life is the sword of the Spirit. It's knowing the Word of God, not by you doing better and trying harder. This is the sin-killing weapon. I love John Piper has often told the story that his mama wrote in his Bible when he was 15 years old. It says, this book, she wrote this in there, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. This is the sin-killing weapon. Now, to close out this section here, Paul said we should kill sin, and he gives a reason in verse 6. It is deadly, but in verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Church, either sin will be your enemy or God will be your enemy. Now, who's he talking about right here, though? Who's he talking about? He's not talking about those who have done these things, because that's all of us. Right? We've all done these things. We've all committed these acts. So who is Paul talking about? He's talking about people who regularly and deliberately continue to practice these things without repentance. After they know the knowledge that they're not supposed to do that, like all of us today, right? We now know we're not supposed to. Look what Paul says in Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I know that's not popular, and it's surely probably not the pragmatic way to grow a church, talking about the wrath of God. But it's there. We have to address it. And one of the silliest lies that we are often told in our world, that God is only a God of love. There's no way a God of love could ever pour out wrath. It's one of the silliest lies told to the world. It's a God of people's imagination. God is serious about things that hurt and destroy the crown of his creation, which is us. So any threat to his creation, he's very passionate about us, namely. We've got to remember to not treat God as if he's a golden retriever who just wags his tail at our sin. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah for a reason. And he is to be taken serious. And if this God of the Bible is so serious and he so seriously warns us, he says, put this to death, there's just no way that the response of the believer can be, God forgives me in Christ. Nobody's perfect. I'll get around to that maybe later, or I'll just continue to do what I want because God wants me to be happy. We should be as serious about sin as we are about grace. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, church. That's the first point. It's part one. Let's go to part two. This will be a little shorter. What says live to win? I'm going to use this language of clothe in Christ. Let's look at Colossians 3, 9 and 10 again. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul uses this analogy, uses this in the New Testament quite often, of putting on or putting off. It's a reference into changing clothes, right? And so Paul here is talking about, in a spiritual sense, Jesus has redeemed you. The old you is dead. He's raised you to new life. You have put off the old spiritual grave clothes, and you have put on grace clothes, the clothes of Christ. It is not who you are anymore. This is who you are now. And he's not talking about something that is a future event. He's already talking about something that's already taken place. Notice the tense. He says, you have put off the old and you have put on the new. The point of that is the identity has already been changed. It is now up to us to live in the reality of our new identity. The church he's addressing here, they didn't get their life straightened out and then come to Jesus. They didn't get all of their sexual immorality and the sins of the mouth. They didn't get those things cleaned up and then they came to Jesus. They came to Jesus, they got to put on new clothes of Christ, and now they are being sanctified. They have to live in the new identity of the new clothes because they are clothed in Christ. They, of course, like us, weren't perfect. They continued in some sin. They had sin remaining in them like we do, but they did sin less. They were no longer marked by all of the sins that Paul had just listed. That was not who they were anymore. They had a new nature, a new identity in Christ. And this is the same for us today as well. We have put on Christ. We have clothed ourselves in Christ. Yes, we still have sin in our life, but these things no longer mark us. Paul said in verse, I believe, 6, he says, you used to walk in these things, or 7. He says, you once walked in these things. You used to do all of these things. And that is us, by the way. That's all of us. He says, but no longer. That is not who you are anymore. You have shed off those dirty, old, dead clothes, and you have put on a robe of righteousness in Christ. How do we do that? Next week, we're going to talk about what the wardrobe of Christ looks like on us. We're going to talk about that next week. But here, there's one point I want to show you on how we do this. How we shed off the old, put off the old, and put on the new. I want to show you. It's found right here in verse 10. Look at it. It says, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Putting on Christ is not so much about what we do, it's about what we know. Are you tracking with that? It's not this thing, okay, you put on the new, just go start behaving differently. It's not what he says. It says it starts with what you know, with knowledge. We are being renewed in the knowledge of who God is. Knowledge equips us to walk worthy, to put these clothes of Christ on. It all starts with knowledge of our Creator. And the point for you is, an application is, you cannot kill sin and you cannot clothe yourself in Christ if you do not know your Bible. It starts with knowledge. How well do you know the scriptures? Remember, God's not looking for your strength here. There's no Bible examination happening here today and trophies that we're handing out for the strong. He's just looking for people to say, hey, I don't really know my Bible that well. I can't quote anything. My memorization's weak. I don't really quite get it. He's looking for those people. And if you would be so humble to admit that you need to be renewed in the knowledge of your Creator, then ask for help. We want to help you. We're a church that believes in discipleship, where men and women sit around together and they study the Bible together, sharpening one another. We read the Bible together. We're going through a Bible reading plan as a church. I hope you're still on the Bible reading plan. I know I haven't mentioned it a whole lot, but that's something we're going through together as a church. I hope you're still trekking along with us. We do that because we are being renewed and we want to kill sin and we want to clothe ourselves in Christ. Now I want to close up today. I want to give some space here to do a couple of things. Number one, I want to remind you of the gospel, because we've been heavy, heavy, heavy in killing sin. We have all committed these sins today. Lust, pornography, sexual immorality, anger, malice, slander, gossip, obscene talk. The Bible says we're all guilty. In fact, James 2 says, if you're guilty of one of those things, you're guilty of all of those things. So here we are all together on the hook right here, pastor included. We're all guilty and we all deserve the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. But the good news of the gospel is that God poured out that wrath on Jesus instead of us. For all who believe, of course, you must believe and you must receive Jesus Christ, because on the cross, here's what God did. He treated his one and only innocent son as if he lived a life of sexual immorality, of evil desires, of passion, of anger, malice, slander, and obscene talk. He treated his one and only innocent son as if he lived that life. To get more specific, he treated Jesus the way that he should have treated us. You see, that's my life, and that's your life. But instead, he treats his one and only son of these things. But the good news, again, is for those who believe in Jesus. God treats us like we lived the life of Jesus. He looks at us and he counts Jesus' perfect life to us. It's this thing called double imputation. We impute all of our sin onto Jesus, and in response, Jesus imputes all of his righteousness and perfection back to us, forever cleansed by the blood of Christ. But this is only effective for those who believe and trust and follow and love Jesus. Have you done that today? Are you willing to admit that you are full of sin, deserving of God's wrath, and you want to be saved by Jesus today? If that is you, would you please come find someone at the end of service today on the way out. Come talk to someone. We want to pray for you. There's a blue card box. You can check something there in response to the word of God today. We want to know and we want to help you walk through that. Either Jesus paid for your sin, you believe that, or you will pay for your sin. And you don't want that, and we don't want that for you either. For the rest of the church today, here's what I want us to do. I want to give some space for a time of confession. Okay, we've talked about sin today. And, you know, confession is, it's not fun, but it's like an antiseptic. At first, you pour it in and it's like a wound. It stings, right? But eventually it heals. That's what confession does for us. It stings a bit, but it heals. It hurts and it heals. So I want to do that. I'm going to give you space to do that in two ways. Number one, in a vertical confession. In this space, in just a moment, I want you to get into this posture of David, Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. That's our first offense. It's very personal to God. And then when you've done some space in there, then we are also called to do horizontal confession. James 5 tells us that we are to confess sins to one another and pray for one another. So there's a vertical confession and then a horizontal confession. So some of you might need to go do that today. You can do that after the service. You can catch up with that person, grab lunch. I wouldn't get into the position of, I'm not ready to do that yet. You know, sometimes we say that, I'm just not ready to do it. I don't see anything in Scripture says that you're not ready to do that. I think we're not supposed to let the sun go down on our anger. I see some immediacy, so I want to encourage you today, if you have some confession where you have wronged a brother and sister in Christ, today's the day to do that. Today is the day that forgiven people forgive. So if someone comes to you and asks you forgiveness, guess what you have to do? Forgive. You don't put them in a 24-hour holding cell. I'll think about this. I'm not ready to forgive you yet. No, that's not the way God dispenses his forgiveness to us, is it? You dispense the forgiveness that you have been given in Christ Jesus. So I want to give you space to do that right here. I'm going to just go ahead and ask you to just bow your heads and begin to do some work with the Lord, and we'll end our time with worship.